Welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
One of the most important things to understand about New Testament Christianity is that the Christians of the first century were not noticeably different from Christians of the 21st century. Now, obviously, 2,000 years have passed, and that's made a lot of difference in technology and cultural issues and enlarged understanding about the mechanics of the world in which we live. We know a lot more today about astronomy. We know a lot of things that we certainly didn't know, or that Christians certainly didn't know in the first century, though I'm rather of a mind that they probably knew more than we give them credit for. But nevertheless, clearly there are many things that we have knowledge of today that they did not have knowledge of. And another factor is that we have a great many more people today who call themselves Christians who have, from all evidence, never truly been born again. So we have a larger percentage of counterfeit Christians in the mix of the total group of people called Christians in the 21st century than they had in the first century. But when you peel all that aside, you will find that even the true believers in the first century were more immature, more disappointing in their actions on many occasions than we tend to think. In other words, it is our tendency to assume that first century Christianity was pretty close to perfect. We wouldn't say perfect, but pretty close to perfect. And by comparison, 21st century Christianity is so terribly, 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 terribly lacking. And I think the truth is that first century Christianity was more like 21st century Christianity than we generally realize. And I think the passage that we're looking at right now in John chapter 3 bears that out. We started into the section last week, and we will continue it today. I thank you for joining me on this Sunday, March 3rd, and I thank those radio listeners whose financial gifts enable us to teach God's Word on this station. Well, what we have in John 3, verses 22 and following is, first of all, a problem stated in verses 22 through 26, and then secondly, the solution dealt with in verses 27 to the end of the chapter. The first part is largely review, but I need to go back to it. The problem, verses 22 and following. After these days, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them, and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Anon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. The problem, in short, is competition between fellow believers, some of whom were disciples of John and others who were disciples of Jesus. And between these two groups of believers, we find a certain measure of envy and jealousy and arguing and bickering and evidence of unwholesome rivalries that should not have existed and did not, clearly did not exist between the leaders, between John and Jesus. There was nothing but the greatest harmony. And John took the proper place and deferred to Jesus and gave him the greater honor, which is exactly what should have taken place, as we all agree. But why is it, therefore, that most of the followers of John did not follow him in that example? They did not have the same attitude that he had toward Jesus, and likewise, many of the followers of Jesus probably didn't have the right attitude toward John, though the truth of the matter is a number of the early disciples of Jesus had formerly been disciples of John. So it's a very interesting mix of people here, and they really were pretty close to one another in many ways. But we had this gradual development of rivalry when Jesus began to preach and baptize in the same territory where John had carried on a successful ministry for many months. And Jesus was the new one, the new man on the block, the new guy on the block, you might say, whereas John continued to preach and baptize as he had been doing for a long time. And in the course of that, some Pharisees came and asked questions to the disciples of John, and for some reason that brought the frustration to a head. I don't know what it was about the discussion between John's disciples and the Jews concerning purification that triggered this. It does seem to indicate by the text that John's disciples initiated the argument with the Jews, which would indicate, I think, to me, that they had a very aggressive spirit and maybe even a bit of a chip on their shoulder already, as this demonstrates the zeal of the followers of John for partisanship. And so they were quick to argue with the Jews, whereas we don't find the disciples of Jesus doing that throughout the gospel accounts. We find the Pharisees and religious leaders often approaching the disciples of Jesus to pick an argument. In other words, they were the ones who were inclined to initiate an argument. But here in this case, the text indicates that it's the followers of John who initiated an argument with the Jews. And so there's obviously some lack of development, the lack of proper understanding and spiritual development among these followers of John. In fact, it's legitimate to ask, why are they still following John? Because John himself had pointed his followers to Jesus, and a good many of them understood what he was saying, and they were good followers because they were good, obedient, sincere followers of John. When John pointed to Jesus and said, "There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I must decrease, he must increase." They understood what he said, and they listened, and they obeyed, and they became followers of Jesus. But the ones who remained behind are, by that very act of remaining behind, demonstrating some defect in their thinking and attitudes. And now it begins to come out. They want to argue with the Jews about purifications, about ceremonial cleansings. And, of course, baptism fits into that category. The Jews practiced a form of baptism that would best be identified as proselyte baptism. It's a washing ceremony they did with Gentiles when they were ready to become Jews, full proselytes, rather than partial worshipers of Jehovah, but not full proselytes. So there's probably some connection here between proselyte baptism and John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, and we can only speculate concerning the content of their argument. But it's possible that the Jews had gone over to witness the baptism of Jesus, and then having witnessed that, they came back to observe the baptism of John, and the disciples of John may have remarked upon the superiority of John's ministry to that of Jesus, and the Jews may have replied and said, "Well, we don't see that superiority that you see. We've been to both places, and we don't see what you're seeing." I'm clearly speculating now, because none of this is in the text. But what we do realize is that the ministry of Christ was growing. It was becoming more effective. He was attracting followers. He was now beginning to have larger crowds than John did. And Jesus' baptism is now, by appearances, more successful and more effective than that of John's. And this is very troubling to John's disciples. They were accustomed to John being the superior one, because, of course, Jesus hadn't come along yet. They were proud of John and his preaching and his baptizing and his effect upon the population. And now Jesus is preaching and he's baptizing, and he seems to be having a similar effect to what John formerly had, and maybe even a greater effect than what John formerly had, and certainly a greater effect than what John is presently having. In other words, John's ministry is declining, in the sense that many of the crowds that had attended the ministry of John have now headed over to attend the ministry of Jesus. And this rankles these disciples of John, who, as I've said, probably, if they had been listening carefully and believing what they were taught, probably should have done the same thing themselves, but they didn't. They were too partisan for that. They were stuck in a rut, and they couldn't see their way out, and they were more interested in the external than the internal, and they are now demonstrating their unhappiness, which presents itself in terms of bickering and envy and jealousy and rivalry. And their specific complaint in verse 26 is, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." That's the problem. That's the problem. They are assuming that John ought to be considered superior to Jesus because he came first. Again, clearly, they haven't been listening carefully to what John was preaching, or they wouldn't have thought this, but they clearly do think this. They clearly assume that John is greater than Jesus. They are miffed that Jesus seems to be taking some of the spotlight away from John. They think that Jesus takes whatever honor is his as an extension of his association with John. They could not conceive of the possibility that Jesus was actually superior to John, even though John had said so. And so Jesus is baptizing and drawing big crowds, and the implication of their question is that he has no right to baptize independently of us, of John and us. That's our ministry, and if he's going to do it at all, he needs to do it under our auspices, under our authority. It needs to be clearly seen that he is an extension of us. He's just simply assisting in what we're doing. But no, he's stealing our people and carving out his own ministry, and he should be sending people back to you, John, because he's your disciple, right? And of course, that wasn't right. They were wrong about all of that. I can certainly pick up a lot of parallels between things that I've observed over my years in Christian ministry, and I'm sure you can do the same, pick up parallels and things that you've observed in your years as a Christian. And I must say that all of us need to guard our attitudes, because it's very easy for every one of us, preacher and layman, if you want to use that term, alike, to reflect this wrong attitude that we see in the hearts of John's disciples. It's very easy to follow that wrong spirit. And that's what we're dealing with here today, and what I'm pointing out, that here we are, first century Christianity, Christ hasn't been here more than a few months, and already we see this kind of unwholesome rivalry between true servants of the Lord God, of Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Another thing that strikes me before we leave this and go on to the solution is that what the crowds were doing at that time is something similar to what I see people doing in our day. They were all mesmerized by this growing ministry of John until another one came along that appeared to be more successful, and suddenly they all run over there. They all run over to John and attach themselves to that ministry. When I say attach themselves, rather loosely, because in most cases there isn't a very strong commitment, but there's an interest in it. There's an attachment to it, so they went over and attached themselves to the ministry of John, and then, as they started hearing these reports of something going on over there where Jesus was, that some were saying, that's better, that's bigger, that's greater than John's ministry, and there goes the stampede, the crowd rushes over there. How many times I have observed that in the county where I live, here in Alamance County, North Carolina, and some of you are hearing this broadcast in Alamance County, and some of you are hearing it beyond that, but I'm sure if you are in an area where there are a number of Christians and a number of Christian churches, you've observed much the same thing. I wouldn't know where to trace this all back, but I've been here 45 years, and so I've watched when one church seems to be really growing and successful and creates a lot of excitement, and so Christians by the scores and hundreds, depending, go on over there. They all want to go see what's going on over there and become a part of that ministry until another church comes along that seems to be even more successful, and so bingo, the crowd stampedes over there. And then another church comes along that seems to be even more successful, and way away they go. The same people make their way over to the newest ministry, the biggest one, the newest one, the most successful one of all. And it is my opinion that most of the people who do that are not very seriously committed to Christ and to His work, and are pretty shallow in their Christianity and certainly in their doctrinal understanding. They're more interested in externals than what is true, what is really internal to the Christian religion. And they're more interested in outward success and excitement and entertainment than they are to real spiritual growth and the learning of doctrine and applying it to their lives. And I must say that it's my observation that an awful lot of the people who follow that pattern are probably, by most estimations, probably not even truly born again at all. Not all. I would say every one of these ministries that I've seen grow up big has had people in it that I think were genuine, sincere, born-again believers who truly wanted to serve the Lord and wanted to make an impact in their community, but they put too much emphasis upon outward visible success and not enough upon biblical truth. And because they were misled by appearances of success counted by or evaluated by numbers and by numbers of people and numbers of dollars and other external considerations, because they made that too important, then they were misled. They missed the truth that they really needed, but that continues to go on today. Some of you will know that the largest church in Alamance County built a new facility adjacent to our church, our property, our property line borders theirs. The largest church in Alamance County, currently. But I'm thinking back. I can remember when, I don't know how many years ago now, the largest church in Alamance County was a particular church that I will not name, and people were all excited about that and going over there. And that church doesn't even exist anymore, in the same form or with the same name. There's something that is continuing on there, but it's gone. It's gone. But even before it went, one of the things that contributed to its demise was the fact that another church started appearing to be more successful, and so a lot of the people who were in that church made their way over to another church that seemed to be more successful, and lo and behold, with the passing of a few more years, another church came along that seemed to be more successful, and so a lot of the people that were involved in the second successful church have made their way over to the third successful church, and so it goes. And that continues on. That's continuing on even today. And as you know, some of you know, not all of you know, the largest church in Alamance County built a huge multi-million dollar facility. I've forgotten how much it cost. I've heard figures all over the map. But I think the realistic figure is somewhere in the neighborhood of $13, $14, $15 million. They built this big, huge, modern facility. And our property lines are joined. And people said to me when these plans were first announced and when the construction first began, and of course it took a while to complete this construction and to start this building, or to get into this building, to occupy and utilize the building. And some of our people, not many, but a few came to me and said, what's going to happen when this big, successful church moves next to us? Do you think we're going to lose a lot of people? And my answer was, I don't think so, but we'll just wait and see. And at this point, they've been there several years now. Not long years, but I'd say two or three now, I suppose. I've kind of lost track. At least a couple of years or more. And at this point, I can tell you one family that has gone there. And it always takes a while. We've had, actually, from time to time, have had some who left here and went there, but they didn't stay there. They moved on. And that in itself is another issue, another situation that I'm not going to comment on at this time. But no, we haven't seen a lot of movement because our philosophy and approach to ministry is so different. And people who are attracted to an entertainment-style ministry are not usually attracted here. So we don't have too many people here that find that attractive. And if we have anyone in our congregation who does find that attractive, they probably came here for the wrong reasons. But people who come to our church generally come because they have a sincere interest in the Word of God. They appreciate the strong Bible-centered focus. They're looking for an expository pulpit. They're looking for a Bible teaching ministry that permeates everything we do. And if that's what they're looking for, they're not going to go to a church with this other style, which does not follow that pattern. That will not satisfy them. That's not what they're looking for. But this tendency of people to be drawn to whatever seems to be most successful. We see it clear back in the first century. We see it clear back before the crucifixion of Christ. We see it clear back before Jesus' ministry even got going very, very long and very strong. We see it before the death of John the Baptist, and he was put to death fairly early in Christ's earthly ministry. We see it way back here, as recorded in John chapter 3. This kind of, what shall we call it? Shallowness. Carnality. Rivalry. Jealousy. Covetousness. What do you mean, covetousness? Coveting the success of another, rather than being content with what God has given you. I hope you have learned by now that the proper way to evaluate a ministry is not by its size or by its growth. That may be one factor, but don't weigh that factor too heavily, because an awful lot of time growth has nothing to do with biblical truth. It has everything to do, actually, with deception. If pure numbers is the biggest measurement of God's blessing, then I guess we'd have to say that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are being blessed of God more than anybody else. Oh, no. We understand that that's not the case. But among Christian churches, among evangelical churches, or various names that you might apply to it, then surely, if the church is doing right, then they're going to grow. That's an expectation that a church that is operating biblically will grow. That's just a given, that a church ought to grow, that if it doesn't grow, that's an indication that something's wrong. If it does grow, that's an indication that something is right, that it has God's blessing upon it. Is that true? I've often said, I wish I had a dollar for every time I've heard somebody say to me, well, they must be doing something right over there. Look at the way they're growing. Well, again, you look at the growth and you say, that's interesting and it's wonderful if it is for the right reasons, but let's look at it a little more carefully. We've got to learn to evaluate things a little more seriously, a little more maturely than just to measure it by growth. I mean, surely, if you've been saved any length of time, surely by now you have learned that. If you haven't learned that by now, you haven't grown very much. I used to be on the mailing list of a church in another city, some couple hundred miles from here or more. Yeah, a couple hundred miles. I don't get their material anymore, and I suspect it's because the church has declined so much they had to cut their mailing list and start sending out the materials. But I used to get materials, and they were advertising tremendous numbers of what they called salvations, people being saved and being baptized. And yet I couldn't help but notice they also published their attendance figures, and I noticed year after year their attendance was not growing. It was actually declining a little bit, in spite of the fact that they were announcing that hundreds of people, I mean, many, many hundreds of people every year were being saved, according to them, and being baptized. It was a very aggressive, fundamental ministry of a certain style, a certain stripe. So here they are baptizing hundreds of people. They were announcing actually more than hundreds, actually into the thousands of decisions. I don't think I ever saw anything as high as 2,000, but I can remember figures as high as 1,300 in a year. Announcing that many people saved, a smaller number baptized, but now we're talking about in the neighborhood of maybe 600-700 people a year being baptized. And then their Sunday school attendance figures actually dropping by a little bit, by 50 or 100 over that same period of time. Well, what does all that indicate? I've run out of time. I don't have time to give you the thorough evaluation at this point, but don't you realize you can't go by numbers primarily? You have to look at other things. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.